musicians. They really do a phenomenal job. Thank you, guys. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. It's so good to see all of you here. I mean it. Look at this. Central Baptist Church, Labor Day, Smaber Day, whatever. We're here. We're here. It's good to see y'all here. Thank you for being here. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. You will need to remember that immediately preceding this scene at the end of Mark 11 is Jesus' initial face-to-face conflict with the religious establishment, the priests, the elders, the scribes, the three bodies that constitute the Sanhedrin. So things are picking up in terms of speed and intensity. Jesus is moving towards the cross. Remember that all four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark especially, is dominated by what's called the passion narratives. That is the story of the crucifixion itself. And we are now in the beginning of that story. He is moving resolutely toward the cross. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, is an amazing passage in which Jesus tells a story. So we're going to tell a story today. Traditionally, it's been called the story of the wicked tenants. And it's a parable that speaks about the world and how it responds to God's loving kindness. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 1, and he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. One of the greatest modern novels today is Charles Frazier's great novel, Cold Mountain. Many of you are familiar with the movie version with Nicole Kidman and Jude Law, but the novel itself is just an absolutely fantastic read. If you haven't read it, you really, really should. Cold Mountain is an actual mountain that's situated in western North Carolina, right near Maggie Valley. Probably many of you have been to Cherokee and Maggie Valley and all of those types of places there east of Knoxville and East Tennessee. And it's a fascinating area, and it's a story that unfolds in the Civil War in those mountains, in that part of the country. There's a fascinating scene in the story in which a preacher goes up into the mountains. The preacher's name is Monroe, and the preacher is trying to witness to people and win them to Christ. He comes upon a man named Esco, and the preacher is convinced that Esco is an absolute heathen, a pagan. In fact, Monroe believes that Esco holds to some sort of old form of pagantry, maybe some sort of Celtic heathenry, whatever. And he goes to reach him and minister to him and present to him the gospel. The story that unfolds, the conversation is fascinating. It says Monroe had gone visiting Ada, his wife, at his side. They'd sat together in the parlor, Esco humped forward as Monroe tried to engage him in a discussion of the faith. But Esco gave up little of himself and his beliefs. Monroe found no evidence of religion other than a worship of animals and trees and rocks and weather. Esco was some old relic Celt, was what Monroe concluded. What few thoughts Esco might have would more than likely be in Gaelic. Seizing such an opportunity, Monroe attempted to explain the high points of true religion. When they got into the Holy Trinity, Esco perked up and said, "Three in one, like a turkey foot." Then in a while, convinced that Esco had indeed not yet got report of his culture's central narrative, Monroe told him the story of Christ, from divine birth to bloody crucifixion. He included all the famous details, and while keeping it simple, he summoned all the eloquence he could. When he'd finished, he sat back, waiting for a reaction. Esco said, "You say this took place some time ago?" Monroe said, 2,000 years, if you consider that some time ago. "Oh, I'd call that a stretch, all right," Esco said. He looked at his hands where they hung from the wrists. He flexed the fingers and looked at them critically as if trying the fittings on the fittings of a new implement. He thought on the story of Jesus a while and said, "And what this feller come down for was to save us?" "Yes," Monroe said. "From our own bad natures and the like." "Yes." "And they still done them like they done them? Spiked them up, knifed them and all?" "Yes, indeed," Monroe said. "But you say this story's been passed around some 100 score years, Esco asked. "Nearly. So to say, a long time." "A very long time," Monroe said. Esco grinned as if he had solved a puzzle, and he stood up and slapped Monroe on the shoulder and said, "Well, about all we can do is hope it ain't so." It's a fascinating scene. Fraser goes on to say that Esco the entire time is a dipped Baptist, and he just wanted to play down to Monroe's expectations because he knew Monroe thought he was a dumb rube up in the mountains. He was a Christian the whole time. But it's a fascinating scene, and Fraser says that last line, "Well, about all we can do is hope it ain't so," became a famous line up in the mountains when people found out about the trick that Esco had played on the preacher. "About all we can do is hope it ain't so." I'd like to suggest to you this morning that all over our state, all over our country, all over the world, there are people who believe precisely that, that about the best we can do is hope it ain't so. They know the story. They've heard the story. If you live in Arkansas, the story's all around you. It's on billboards. It's represented symbolically in every church in this city. The story of Jesus, at least the externals of the story, crosses and spires and t-shirts and announcements of church meetings and revival meetings, the story has saturated our culture, but deep down there are lots of people who don't want the story to be true. Because if the story of the gospel is true, that means it presents us with certain demands. It presents us with accountability for our lives. And more than that, it puts a check on unfettered autonomy and ego and greed. Jesus tells a story in Mark 12, and he tells this story. It's the story of how Jesus came. It's the story of what we did to Jesus when he came. Now, I'm going to ask for a little bit of license here. In terms of just good interpretation, I very much want to acknowledge here that in the immediate context, this story is clearly aimed at the religious leaders. The vineyard, strictly speaking, is the temple, and the temple represents what they have been given. They are the keepers of the gate. They are the ones who write the bulletins. They are the men, the guys. They're the holy ones, and they've rejected God. They've killed the prophets, and they reject his son. So I fully acknowledge that this story is primarily aimed at and is even said to. If you look at verse 1, he began to speak to them. The them are the scribes and rulers who have just confronted him about his authority. That being said, I want a little bit of license here, if you'll allow me. I believe that this story is not only a story about the religious elites, it's also the story of the world. The story of the vineyard is the story of the entire world writ small. It's the story of human history. The vineyard could just as easily apply to the world, and that's how we're going to approach it today. So what I would like to do this morning, very simply, is tell you the entire story of world history before we go to lunch. Because that's what the parable is about. That's all. That's all. So just relax. It's Labor Day. You don't have work tomorrow, many of you. Now let's look at some of the chapters of the story of the world. Chapter number 1, God gives us stewardship over what is good and what will bless us and honor him. The story of the world begins like so many other stories. Once upon a time, the kingdom far, far away. It begins happily. There is joy at the beginning of the story. Verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables and said, a man planted a vineyard. Now, this is one of the parables of Jesus that, quite frankly, should be read as an allegory. Not all parables are allegories. Parables are distinct from allegories in that parables usually have one central theological truth, and not every single detail of a parable should be interpreted per se as having a double meaning. Allegories, it still may be the case that not every single detail has a double meaning, but allegories are read more like that. So each thing stands for something else. And it's pretty widely agreed by New Testament scholars that the story of the wicked tenants is more of an allegory than a parable. He's telling a story that means something on a higher level than what he's communicating on a lower level. And the first thing is this. He began speaking to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. The man in the story is clearly God. And the vineyard, we're going to say here, is the world. He created a vineyard. It's telling that when God creates the earth, he creates a garden. And it says, a man planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it, he dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. So here you have essentially the foundational aspects of Genesis. God creates the earth, he puts us in the earth to keep it, right? We are stewards and tenants of the vineyard of God, and it was good. It's fascinating that the primary adjective in Genesis chapter 1 is the adjective good. Genesis 1:4, God saw that the light was good. Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God said that it was good. He saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and God saw that it was good. Verse 17, God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. And God blessed them. And God made the beast of the earth, verse 25, according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Church, think about how God has blessed you. Good, good, good. Now, if you're sitting here and you've got like an Eeyore disposition, if you're just caught in terminable moroseness, if you're just in what John Bunyan called the slough of despond, a kind of moribund pit of depression and darkness, and you interpret everything in the worst possible light, you need to snap out of it. You just took a breath. Where did that come from? I made it myself. No, you didn't. I made it myself. I'm in charge of my own breathing. No, you're not. That breath came from God Almighty, who made you in his image, who blessed you. You just took another one. You cannot escape the goodness of God. To be a Christian with a bad attitude is to have selective blindness to such an extent that you don't see that every single second, God is still saying to you, it's good, it's good, it's good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. You just took another breath. It's all good. God made you good. Well, why is there pain and darkness in the world? We'll get to that, but understand that if you're here, you are a testimony to the goodness of God, and those who have even gone before us in Christ are a living testimony to the goodness of God because they are in heaven right now praising God. It is a good, good story, the one we're in. There is pain and there is dark chapters. There are dark chapters, as all stories have, but the chapter begins, the story begins with goodness. Chapter 2. Don't get your hopes up. There's more than three of these. I know what you're thinking. Chapter 2. God asks for our devotion, and we resent the intrusion. Verse 2. When the season came, God, the vineyard owner, sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Stop right there. What is this? It's a vineyard. They grow what? Grapes. In the ancient world, why did a man plant a vineyard? To make, right, grape juice, hashtag Baptist. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants. What did you think it was? How dare you? This is Welch's and you knew it. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. It is astonishing when people resent the moral law of God. The moral law of God is simply God visiting the vineyard that he made and put you in it and reminding you that he has ownership of it. You're his. Christopher Hitchens, who is now deceased, who wrote the very famous atheist book, which, of course, I forget now. I remember the God Delusion is what Richard Dawkins, his friend, wrote. But anyway, Christopher Hitchens used to say that when he read the Bible, God sounded like some sort of despotic ruler of North Korea who demanded his groveling servants to pay homage to him or else he would cast them into hell. And I just want to say that is such a twisted reading of the story of Scripture. Here's a better way to look at it. God is a good and benevolent Father who has blessed us in countless ways and given us every single thing we have, and he owns the vineyard even if you resent it. The vineyard's his. Now, many people have pointed out that this story would have had a lot of political currency in first century Palestine, where the disparity in wealth had reached such a point that very few owned the land and then the masses leased it. So this is tenant farming. I mean, the guy owned it, but he let them stay there. It was more than sufficient to care for their needs. There's not a single bit of evidence in this story that the men working the vineyard were treated with anything but extreme kindness and blessings, that they were able to feed their families from working here, and that by and large, frankly, they were left largely alone. But still, when the owner sent his servant to get some of the fruit of their labors, fruit that he owned, they resented. The second chapter of the story of human history is that human beings resent divine intrusion in the vineyard that God himself owns. What right, you say, does God have to ask me to follow his law? Who is he to put commandments on me? I'll tell you who he is. He is the one who owns the whole world. It's his. You're his. He has the right to make the rules. But even then, he doesn't do it arbitrarily, capriciously. He does it in love. He knows how the vineyard's supposed to work. He knows that if his law isn't followed, the vineyard will be corrupted. Why does God ask such hard things of us? Because God loves us. When Timothy McVeigh was executed after the Oklahoma City bombing, his last words were to quote William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. You remember this? Now, that's a poem with a fascinating history. A lot of people love that poem. Nelson Mandela, for instance, used to quote Invictus to himself in his imprisonment years. But it is fundamentally an atheistic poem. And I know some of you may like that poem, but please understand that that poem was written when William Henley was 27 years old and an adamant, virulent atheist. As the poem makes very clear, I once pastored another church, and I had a gentleman get very angry at me over this. He came and said, Invictus is a fantastic poem. I said, it's a beautiful poem in terms of its structure and flow. I see why it's a famous poem, but it's not primarily a Christian poem. I mean, listen to this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody and unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Last stanza. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And the vineyard owner sent people to collect from them, and they resented it. Isn't it amazing how, in the absence of the one who owns us, at least in terms of perception, we think that God is absent, so we claim ownership over what he's given us. Every penny you have is his. Your spouse is his. Your children are his. Your home is his. Your job is his. Your health is his. Every breath you take is his. Every single thing that operates in the vineyard of God, he claims ownership of it. Not greedily, it's just the simple fact that he made it. It's his. Respectfully, you are not the master of your fate. You never have been. You are not the captain of your soul. Not to be morbid, but a few seconds after Timothy McVeigh said, I am the captain of my soul, he was dead. What a delusion. No, you're not. God made you. Chapter 3. God sends people into our lives to tell us the truth, and we resent them and reject them. Verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head. Stop right there. You might be interested to know that many people think this is an allusion to John the Baptist, who was beheaded. Keep in mind what happened just before this at the end of chapter 11, when they said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, let me ask you something. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did? So Jesus has just talked about John the Baptist, and now he says that the owner of the vineyard sends a servant to tell them what's what, and they wound him in the head. They treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Here's how life works. God makes us, then we believe that he is absent, we claim ownership over it, and then God sends us reminders, oftentimes in the guise of people who love us and want to tell us the truth, and we resent it. That person that you are sharing the gospel with who resents it and rejects you, understand they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the owner of the vineyard. You're just a servant, as am I. And we are privileged to take the message. Hey, guys, remember, God owns all of this. And you need to return to him. This is not yours. It never has been. It's not mine. It's his. He gets the glory for this, and we resent it. Let me ask you a question. Right now, who is it in your life that's telling you something that you know is true, but you resent them for saying it? Here's a little human trick. This is what we do. This is my theory. I know it because I do it. When people start getting too close to the truth in your life, we make up reasons from the side to get angry and dismiss them. It's just classic triangulation. You know, they talk about triangulation when two people are in a conflict, either one or both of them will try to find a third point of contact so that they can avoid the reality of the conflict. You know what I'm talking about? Happens a lot in counseling and in interpersonal relationships, happens a lot in families. Two people who can't quite get to the truth because it's too painful to look at the truth, so they look at another person. It could be the policeman who came to deal with the domestic dispute in your house. You are fighting like cats and dogs before he gets there, but when he gets there, you both turn on him. It's just classic triangulation. We resent the people who tell us the truth. We resent the people who know the truth. We resent the people who have come to help us, because we're blind and we're fools. That's what we do. We're spiritually blind. We're fools. We resent it. We don't want the servants to come from the vineyard owner, because even though what they have is the truth, it's very difficult to accept the truth. I mean, this is why most of us like mirrors more than windows. Windows, you see through it to what's outside. Mirrors, you just see yourself. These guys like mirrors. So God sends people into our lives to tell us the truth. We resent them and reject them because we devalue the call of God. There was a rabbi a few years ago. I'll name him. I doubt any of you were playing words with friends with him. Rabbi Joseph Gelberman. He's become something of a notorious apostate and heretic, and he was once asked about the fact that he routinely violates the tenets of Judaism, and he said this. This is a rabbi, quote, "I'm not here to please God. I'm here to please God's people." It's a fascinating thing. Even in the ministry, when you reach a point and you say, "I don't care about the owner of the vineyard. We've got our own thing going here." Chapter 4, God sent his son and we killed him and claimed complete autonomy over our own selves. God sent his son and we killed him and claimed complete autonomy. That's freedom, libertarian freedom. And we just want to be free of any restraints. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. Now in the parable, of course, this is why in the allegory, it's not a perfect symmetry, because here the vineyard owner almost sounds naive. They won't kill my son. Whereas in reality, God so loved the world that he gave his son. God knew what was happening. It's why God sent his son. But the son here is clearly Jesus. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, which is what Paul called Jesus in Romans 8. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. A lot of people have suggested that the law of that time said that if you were a tenant farmer and the owner of the farm or the vineyard died without an heir because you worked it and had lived there for a certain number of years, you claimed ownership of it. So why did they kill the son? The death of the son meant ultimate freedom for them. If we can just get rid of the vineyard owner's son, then we can get it all. We're free. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's interesting. Mark was written before Matthew and Luke. In Matthew and Luke's version of the story, they take him out of the vineyard, then kill him, which some people take to be an editorial gloss so that it would more easily parallel the crucifixion itself. They took him out of Jerusalem and killed him. But Mark is first, and what Mark says, the way Mark recounts the story, is they kill him and they throw his body out to the dogs, which was a very common fate for very poor people in the ancient world. This is why John Dominic Crossan, who was not poor, he's gotten extremely wealthy off of teaching absolute heresy in Chicago, says that the resurrection of Jesus did not happen. He's a theology professor, by the way. John Dominic Crossan said after Jesus died, they threw him in a ditch and his body was eaten by dogs. That's his belief. But this is the picture here, that they take the son, they kill the son, and they throw him out of the vineyard. Listen to me, God sends Jesus after all the prophets. The other servants were the prophets. For years and years, he sent people into the vineyard to say, hey, remember, this is not your own, and we resented it and we killed them. Remember that Stephen in Acts, before they kill Stephen, Stephen makes the humorous and shocking statement. He says, hey, which of the prophets haven't you killed? It's almost like Stephen saying, why don't we try to make a calendar of men of God who've told you the truth that you haven't murdered? And then, as if to prove their point, they murder Stephen. People hate the truth. R.C. Sproul said, xenophobia, as you know, is a fear of foreigners. And he said, every human being, before they come to Christ, has a xenophobic fear of God. God is the ultimate foreigner who we hate. We do not want him in our lives. We consider his presence an intrusion. And then we consider his laws to be utterly presumptuous of him to dare to tell us what to do, forgetting all along that we owe him everything. So he sends the son, and they kill the son. Listen to me, the reason people reject Jesus today is because they know the demands he makes on them. And if you can get rid of Jesus, you can have ultimate unfettered autonomy. You can do whatever you want. Isn't that something? If we kill the Son, we get all the fruit. We get all the wine. We get the whole vineyard. And life's a party. Maybe you're here this morning and you've rejected the Son and you haven't thought of it in these terms. But let me ask you to be very honest with yourself. What's behind your rejection of the Son? People all the time say, if I share the faith, I'm afraid I'll get caught off guard by some deep philosophical question. But let me just let you in on something. Most of the time, it's not a deep philosophical issue. It's just people don't want a divine intrusion. People want to do what they want to do. And what's the one thing Jesus told us we would have to do if we followed him? Carry a cross. Well, who wants that? Given the choice between carrying a cross or a perpetual 60-year Mardi Gras, the average dude's going to choose the latter. Let's just kill the son. Now, we're Americans, so we have to be careful about this, and we still live in the old Bible Belt, which remains of it. So what we've got to do is this. We would never say we hate the son. In fact, there's a trick we do in Christian culture. We say we've accepted the son, but then we just cut out all the stuff we don't like. We kill Jesus while singing praise songs to him. It's a trick. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. And then we do whatever we want. There's lots of ways to reject the Son. And some of the most brilliant ones are exercised in the church. I'm not here to please God. I'm here to please God's people. That's a rejection of the Son. Have you accepted the Son? Chapter 5. It's only two more, 5 and 6. God rightly brings judgment against those who reject his son. Jesus asks a rhetorical question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What would you do? Let's say you buy a house, you move to another part of the country, you let someone stay in the house so it doesn't fall apart. You send some local friends, you call, could you go by and check on the house? They go over there, the guys in the house beat them up, throw them out. You keep sending guys, they keep beating them up. Finally, you have one child, you send your child, go to the house, remind them who owns this, and put it in order, and they kill him. What would you do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now again, in context, this is a reference to God's turning from the Jews to the Gentiles when the Jewish establishment rejected Christ. I don't mean all Jews, I just mean those who reject Christ. Remember that the early church was primarily Jews. It very quickly spread and became predominantly Gentiles, but many within Judaism accepted Jesus, but many rejected him. And those who killed the son and threw him out of the vineyard, what will he do to them? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Listen to me, there is such a thing as hell. There is such a thing as hell. And it is for those who reject the son. Why would God send me to hell just for rejecting the son? You tell me, why does someone who refuses to take medicine for their disease die of the disease? Because they refuse the cure for it. God didn't send you there. You claimed autonomy and sealed your own fate. Don't blame God for the stubbornness of man, as if God is unjust. If God damns the wicked, if he damns those who reject Christ, he does so because they've rejected life itself. The point isn't God sending you to hell. The point is the Father sent the Son into the vineyard. He sent us, Jesus, to call us home. If we reject the Son he sent, what is left for us but judgment? Jesus came to give us forgiveness and life. And here is where the parable is better defined on this side of the cross. On this side of the cross, we know that the Son came into the vineyard to die for those who had claimed ownership of it so that they could be forgiven and have life. You can be forgiven if you've rejected the Son, but the Son came for you. So accept the Son. Accept him. Receive him. Confess and receive the Son. The last chapter is this. Chapter 6. Here's the story of the world. Yet the rejected Son also means forgiveness and eternal life to those who will accept him. To those who kill the Son and cast him out, there is judgment. To those who accept the Son, there is eternal life. Jesus quotes the Psalms here. I love that he quotes the Psalms to the preachers. There's nothing that irritates preachers so much than when a church member knows more of the Bible than he does. Every preacher knows there are lots of people in their churches who know the Bible more than he does, but he's just supposed to act like he knows it all from heart, you know, by memory. Jesus quotes to these guys. Have you not read this scripture, which is a kind of cheeky thing to say? You guys read your Bibles lately? The psalmist writes, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," which in Greek can refer to the capstone of an arch, or it can refer to like the cornerstone of a building. It can refer to either. Regardless, it's the key stone. The stone that the builders rejected, the Son that you killed and cast out, he is still the main point. He is what it's all about. And then I love that he continues to quote, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It is beautiful that God sends the Son to the vineyard. And even though the Son is killed, it is beautiful that the Son lays down his life to forgive those who kill him, if they will but come home. Listen to me. This is the story of the whole world. The world is a vineyard. The servants who come are the prophets of God. The Son is Jesus. And we killed him, yet he loves us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They cannot understand what they are doing. But if you give Jesus your heart, you will be saved. If you give Jesus your heart, you will be saved. Paul in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Pray with me. O God of the vineyard, we call on your name and ask for salvation. Father, I pray right now for the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who has not accepted Jesus, indeed who has rejected Jesus. I pray right now that they would call on the name of Jesus. God, I pray right now that any person who has not accepted Jesus would say this to you now. Oh God, forgive me, for I have rejected the Son. Forgive me, for I have rejected Jesus. But oh God, I want Jesus in my heart and in my life. Forgive me my sins, my rebellion, my selfishness, my greed. I call on the name of Jesus for salvation. Oh God, save me. Save me, Jesus, save me. I give you everything. I give you everything. Oh God of the vineyard, I pray that you would prick our hearts, baptize us all in holy fire, remind us that you sent the Son for us, rogues though we are, murderous people though we are, a violent people though we are, you came to us to save us. So thank you, God. Thank you for the goodness of the vineyard. Thank you for the goodness of life. Even on this side of the veil of tears, we recognize that you are yet with us. And if you are with us, that means you are for us and you will see us through. So Lord, comfort the gathered church. Convict any who have not called on your name. Draw all men to yourself. And we will trust in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.